Philippians chapter 2. Start with this thought. Doctrines are not merely tests of faithfulness. They are reasons that we live faithfully. Now, I wouldn't say that doctrines are not entirely tests of faithfulness, but we shouldn't see them only as that, because in fact, there are certain things that Christianity believes. There are certain things Christianity doesn't believe about the nature of God, about the nature of Christ, about what he does. Those things are important. But as we see them in Philippians chapter 2 today, they become what Paul does with it here is that it becomes a reason for us to live a certain way. And as we think about the doctrines of what we believe, there's a kind of cause and effect relationship between what we believe and how we're supposed to live. Okay? And I think that's important that we see that aspect of doctrine as well. Philippians 2 demonstrates this principle, I think, very clearly. Paul draws a direct line between the way Jesus lived and acted and the way he calls the church also to live and act. Now, one of the things Paul does here, he reverses the cause and effect relationship. He gives the effect first and then he gives the cause. Okay, so that's the way I'm going to look at it today. There's an effect. There's a way we're supposed to live. Then he tells us why. He gives us the cause of why we're supposed to do that. Think about verses 1 through 4 as the effect. The things that is supposed to happen within us and how we are supposed to live. Now, Paul appeals to the Philippians in a very unique way. A powerful way in that he gets very personal here. Paul is not unaccustomed to appealing personally to his churches. We've been through the book of 2 Corinthians recently, and we see how personally involved Paul was with who the Corinthians were and his appeal to them and the fact that they seemed to be drawn away to other teachers and other apostles of people who were teaching things as well. And Paul says, did I do that? Okay. I mean, I really care about you guys, so, you know, don't just... you know, put me off for that reason. And he appeals to them in a very personal way. He does that here also. He says in verse 2, I want you to complete my joy. Complete my joy. Paul gets a sense of joy from his relationship with the Philippians, okay? And he appeals to them in a very personal, kind of intimate way. Now, you have to remember several things about Paul's experiences here in Philippi. He was in prison in Acts chapter 16, where the church in Philippi was actually founded. And you remember he converted Lydia in the book of Philippi, or rather in Acts chapter 16. Then he was thrown in prison for healing somebody of their blindness. And he was mistreated there, and it was the situation where he and Silas are praying at night and are singing songs at night, and an earthquake happened. And then the Philippian jailer is converted as a result. It's interesting that Paul is writing back to them here. He's also in prison. So they're familiar with the kind of things that Paul may have experienced. And so there's a kind of personal connection that he has with them. Maybe that's the connection. But I think there's a little more to it. I think he was very personally involved in their lives. Can we say Paul really liked the people he worked with? Yeah, I think so. I'd like to think that's the case. But I want you to notice, he says four things here that sort of demonstrate this personal involvement. He talks about encouragement or an exhortation in Christ. Basically, it's an exhortation in Christ to live faithfully. Paul appeals to their conscience to live in a Christ-like way. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. He talks about having a certain comfort or consolation in love. He says, I want you, I'm going to paraphrase what I think he's saying here by using that term, comfort or consolation. He says, if my love has provided you with any consolation in your suffering, as indeed it has, then please now respond properly to my request. That's probably what he's trying to say by appealing to them to give him some comfort and love. He will also talk about if there is any participation in the Spirit or fellowship in the Spirit. Fellowship is this close connection that people have with one another when they share something in common. Paul's mentioning of fellowship here, as mentioning of fellowship in many other places in the New Testament, is the shared experience of having faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's also the shared experience of having difficulties of sharing that faith in Christ. Remember, Paul's in prison. Remember, Paul was in prison in the book of, in Acts chapter 16. He experienced some suffering. And he's talking to people like Lydia and the Philippian jailer and others who may have fellowshipped with him in that struggle, in that struggle that he had in Philippi. To paraphrase again, if you belong to that community brought into existence by the Holy Spirit, if there is any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and enjoy any fellowship with one another as a result, then live accordingly. Again, it's Paul's appeal. And he makes basically the same appeal through affection and sympathy, or mercy and compassion. They've experienced all these things in Christ, and Paul appeals to them to live accordingly. So Paul is making an appeal to them with all of these elements of compassion and fellowship and so forth. Basically, he wants them to live the right way. But do you see the personal side of this? He really wants this. What he says to them is, have the same mind. Now, I noticed when Joao read, his translated, have the same attitude. That's probably a little better translation, or get a little bit closer to the heart of what he means by have the same mind. The word carries more meaning to it than mere rational thought. In other words, he's not just saying think correctly. That's part of it. But he means have a whole attitude of thinking correctly. And that involves the will. That involves not only the will in our mind, but our emotions, our heartfelt things, and our affections. He means that the mind, the will, and our affections are all brought together to make a unified approach to what we're doing in the gospel and what he wants them to do. Hence, Paul can talk about love and unity. Not necessarily complete uniformity of thought. I mean, that's where we're trying to get to. But it's basically one desire for the process, or for the progress of the gospel. Have that one desire. And I'm going to appeal to you because I really care about you. I want you to complete my joy. I want you to help me feel good about all of this. That's what he's trying to say to them. But then he gets to the heart of the matter as to what it is he wants from them. Because then he talks about rivalry and conceit versus humility. And think about what rivalry and conceit might do to a group of people as opposed to having humility for one another. And you get a little bit of an idea of why it is that Paul appeals to them so much on a very personal level. Those first two things, rivalry and conceit, caused so much of the divisions in Corinth. And in Galatians, Paul actually labels them as works of the flesh. Rivalry and conceit. And I know we're in the middle of March Madness. We just got through football season, baseball season starting, basketball season's ending, all kinds of competition going on. Well, in here, it's not about competition. It's not about rivalry and conceit as to who gets a one-up, who's the best. It's about humility toward one another. That's what Paul is trying to say. And humility really helps us take a whole new approach to each other, doesn't it? It puts us in a lower rather than a higher position. How easy is that? Maybe I should say, how easy isn't that? Because it probably isn't. But it's why Paul can say, count others as better than yourselves. Look to their interests, not just to your own. I know I've kind of explained this way before, but it seems to help. Think about if you were the only one in here thinking about yourself. Okay? How many people in here would there be thinking about you? One. Now, think about if everybody in here was thinking about everybody else. How many people would there be in here who was thinking about you? Well, just count up the numbers. It's strictly an arithmetic. The problem is that what we have is, all right, who's going to be the first one to do that? See? It's kind of like, I don't want to do that because nobody else is doing it. Or I don't want to do that because I'm afraid nobody will be thinking about me. Paul just sort of throws that out the window here with what he's going to do next. And that really brings us to the cause of what he's trying to get them to do. Because it doesn't matter, really, in one sense, whether anybody else is doing it. Paul is saying, look to the interest of others and not just to your own interest. And here's why you should do that. That's where we come to the cause of our cause and effect relationship. And then he tells us about the mind of Christ, verses 5 through 11. Follow along with me. First of all, he says here, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And again, I think the way Joao read it was, have this attitude among yourselves. This is the way you ought to think. This is the way you should feel. This is what you're striving to do and to be. And then he tells us about Jesus. And he says, although he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, Paul uses some language here that may seem a little bit odd to us or may strike us as not real clear. He says, although he was in the form of God. And that sounds to us like maybe he's saying he only appeared to be God. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. And the language here kind of trips us up just a little bit. The Greek term there for form really signifies a form which fully and truly expresses the being which underlies it. All right, that sounds very official. Sounds like very much a definition. And that's really what it is. It's a definition of the Greek word. All right? Paul is not saying Jesus only appeared to be God. He said he really was. It is a little bit of a mysterious expression. Okay? But it means that Christ truly was God in his very essence, not merely what he was perceived to be, or not what we perceived him to be. He's not just Jesus God because our faith leads us to that. That's who he really was. And if that's not clear enough to us, the fact that he says, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, well, that sort of tells us he was equal with God, but he just rejected it. He didn't reject it out of the fact that it wasn't his very nature. He rejected it because he wasn't going to live like that. He wasn't going to hold it over our heads. But it does really affirm the interpretation that, yeah, he really was God. The fact that he didn't hold on to it was a means of humiliating himself or humbling himself toward us. He had every right to say to us, you know, I'm above you guys. In fact, he even says to the disciples in John, I believe it is, he says, you say I'm your teacher and Lord. Well, that's what I am. But it's at the point where he washes their feet. Very interesting, very powerful. Paul goes on to say that this Jesus, who was God, but didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, says he made himself nothing. Verse 7. He made himself the complete opposite of what his divine nature could have demanded from us and could have demanded, really, from just who he was. He became poor for our sake, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Jesus had everything at his disposal. Jesus was there at creation when all things were made. He didn't have to do what he did. Nothing forced Jesus to come out of heaven and come to earth. Nothing forced God to do what he did. He did it of his own free will. And it says, he took the form of a servant. And just as sort of a little sidebar here, this is probably one of the greatest relationship builders I think you'll find. In a marriage, in a friendship, in a community, learn to serve one another. It's the foundation upon which a good relationship can and must be built. Because if you're always right, if you're always at odds with each other, if you're always trying to one-upmanship one another, it's never going to work very well. But you have to look at what he's saying here. He says he took the form of a servant. And that's why Jesus can say in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, says, I came to serve and not to be served. His service, in that case, took the form of his becoming a ransom for us. You just have to think about this. Jesus was God. Jesus was there at creation. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and maybe we could even say something that wasn't a baton that he could beat us with. He came humbly as a servant. Did he have to do that? Of course he didn't, but he did. And that's why Paul is using this whole model as the cause for the way we too should live. It says, as Paul goes on in his discussion here, he was not just God, but he came in human form. There's that word again, form, all right? Paul is saying basically he was fully human just as he was fully divine. It's one of the, I almost hate the word, but I use it anyway. It is one of the mysteries of our faith. It's perplexing that he was both God and both human. All 100% of each in one person. I don't know that I can explain it as much as I can just tell you. That's what Paul is saying to us here, who he was. And his humanity, the human side of him, brought him to really understand exactly who we are and what we experience. God came to us. He sought us out. He became a human so he could become a faithful high priest on our behalf. That's what the writer of the Hebrew letter tells us over and over again. And that God would so humble himself sort of defines finding the appropriate language for it other than he became a servant. He was God, became a human being, he became a servant. Paul says in verse 8, he humbled himself. Humility is the essence of the mind of Christ. Now, trace that back to what he said back up in verses 1 through 4. Have this mind among yourselves. Let each one of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Do nothing out of rivalry and conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. What reason do I have to do that? The reason is, that's what God did. The reason is, that's what Jesus did. It's a simple cause and effect relationship. And Paul is making it very clear that somebody's got to start somewhere. Somebody has to do this. And the reason somebody has to do this, meaning somebody, one of us, it's because somebody already did it. Jesus did it. God did it. And so we learn to do it too. It issued for Jesus in obedience. It led him to experience death for our sake, is what the Apostle Paul here leads us to see and understand. So what is it we imitate? We imitate humility. We imitate service. We imitate thinking of others first. Think about your relationships, your marriage, your friendships, your office workers. Maybe it's a little harder there because there's so much. Nobody's expecting them to be anything other than rivals and conceited, perhaps, you know. Other than they're supposed to be trying to do something that's leading everybody in the same direction, and that's help the company, help your business. But the fact is, it's not always that way. But it's still, think about it as a foundation for your relationships. Jesus demonstrated it. He is our first cause, the reason we live the way we do. Paul concludes by reminding us, Jesus went back to the Father and God exalted him. He left that place of exaltation to come down and become a servant, but he got it again when he went back. Every knee, Paul says, will bow before him at some point. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord now. He's Lord even now. Listen to how Paul expresses that in the book of Ephesians when he writes to them. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he's talking about the great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's happened. And that's because Jesus came and became a servant, and he served us. He didn't have to do that. Language fails me here, because it is really such an amazing thought to really try to reflect on the fact that God the greatest power in the universe, humbled himself and became a servant to us. That's a pretty unique perspective on the nature of God, but that's who God is. Jesus revealed God to us in doing that for us. My encouragement to you is don't wait until you reach the next life to say Jesus is Lord. Because then it will be kind of involuntary. You're going to have to do it then. You will have no other Lord to be able to bow your knee to. And it will be expected of you. Do it now when you can do it voluntarily. Confess him now so he will accept you into his eternal kingdom. Think about that. While together we stand and sing our song of encouragement.